So Isaiah 43, 1 to 13 initially. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed. When there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Then chapter 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will keep you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. A hot issue at the moment, as you know, is that of identity. In all kinds of ways, that's a hot issue. And related to identity is that of purpose and our own sense of destiny. Who am I? Why am I here? And Christians feel that no less than other people, and sometimes in a particularly Christian way. So who am I in Christ? What significance do I have? Am I part of God's plan? Is there a plan? And Isaiah 43 goes some way to answer that for us. So the answer is to that is something about us together, not just about me and about each of you, but together God's purpose has for us. And especially how we relate to God in Christ. And this passage has six encouragements. Now, normally I'm a bit old school. You might get a 2 or 3 point sermon. I'm going to give you six encouragements in a minute. But the pattern goes something like this. God says, I am this, or I have done this, and so you are that. So our comfort is based in who God is and what he's done. Because God is like this, we have this responsibility or comfort. Because of who God is or what he's done, we have a status or a role. And there are very deep encouragements here for us. More the more we see who God is, the more we see his greatness, the more we understand of ourselves and our purposes. And I know I say this quite a lot, but did you notice that chapter 43 comes straight after chapter 42? So chapter 42 is all about the gentle servant who comes to the nations. But we did just notice in passing at the end of 42 was about why Israel fails as his servant. So there's a number of people in the Old Testament called God's servant. Isaiah, Hezekiah, and so on. But also Israel. But Israel fail. Ultimately, they can't fulfill the role of servant. But that does not mean that there's no service to God, for God's people to God because of their failure. Far from it. Because Christ is the servant, we have a special role of service in him. So just for a moment, so we understand how deep these comforts are for us, let's just spend a moment putting ourselves in their shoes. Because when we read something like Isaiah, God is speaking to us. But our situation is different to the one Isaiah spoke to initially. So when we look at why Isaiah spoke these words to them, we then see how they speak to us. So let's put ourselves in their shoes. What is their problem and why did they need encouragement? Well, several times you may have noticed as I read that bit of 43, it says, do not fear or fear not. And that must mean there's something they must have been afraid of. And once we see, like I said, see their issues, we see how it helps us in ours. Now, at the time Isaiah wrote, Israel had split into the north and the south, Israel and Judah. They'd been one nation, they'd split. And 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And the northern kingdom, Israel, at the time of Isaiah, had been attacked by the Assyrian Empire, the superpower of the day, and had then been dispersed. New people brought in, Israel dispersed out. Basically, they don't exist anymore as a nation. In the south, Judah, that'd been a much more peaceful and prosperous nation, but then they were attacked by Syria, but they'd survived. God had delivered them against all odds. But they had taken a hammering. But also they'd compromised with the nations around them, with Egypt and others. And Isaiah looks ahead. So they survived in Isaiah's day, but he looks ahead and says this alliance they've made, particularly with Babylon, that was part of how they saved themselves, is going to turn sour. And at the end, sometime around the end of Isaiah's life or just after, Babylon is going to become the superpower. And they're going to invade the southern kingdom, going to destroy the temple, the meeting place with God. They're going to take out practically everybody and exile them in Babylon. But Isaiah also says, in the next generation, God is going to save them in exile and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now that's good news, isn't it? But the way he's going to do that is he's going to rise up another superpower. He's going to raise up this man called Cyrus. He hasn't even been born in the time Isaiah's writing, but we can read all about him. You can see an exhibition about him in the British Museum. He's going to raise up this guy called Cyrus, and he's going to form this new Persian empire that everyone in the known world is going to fear. He's going to seem unstoppable. And that's the means that God's going to get his people back home. And then, just you look on a map, you'll realize, it's about a 900-mile dangerous journey home through bandit territory, wild animals. They still had lions and things in that area at the time. And so God's people that Isaiah's speaking to are afraid. They're afraid of their present. They're afraid of their future. They're even afraid about their salvation. Sounds quite dangerous. And they're unsure of themselves. They're unsure of their place in the world. They're unsure of their identity. They're meant to be God's people, but it seems God's got a funny way of showing it. It seems that they've got no place in as God's people. Hence God's message to them via Isaiah. Now next week is Advent Sunday. We'll take a break as we sort of have our run into Christmas. So it's a good point here in Isaiah anyway, but a good point in CPC to sort of step back and say, where's Isaiah going with this? And he's saying that the Babylon exile and return is a salvation that is equivalent to the exodus from Egypt, But they'll still be under foreign rule. But then what's going to happen as we read on into Isaiah, spoiler alert, but you probably know this, as you read on, this servant is going to come, this individual who will succeed where Israel failed, is going to come, and he's actually going to die for the sins of his people. He will bear their sins on himself and die. Not only for them, but he's going to draw all the nations to himself and to Jerusalem. And God will not just bring his people back to Jerusalem, but he's going to build a new city, an eternal city. And it's going to end, that new city and this servant is going to not just bring back Judeans back to Jerusalem, but an exile from your home city back home, but humanity that had been exiled from God at Eden. And Isaiah sets up the stage for Jesus Christ, which is why the gospel writers like him so much. So these comforts come to them, but they come to us, don't they? God's people living in a fallen world, and at times it feels that we're outside of God's plan. Sometimes it feels God doesn't have much of a plan. And it feels like we have no special purpose or place, especially in the face of our own sin, failure, and weakness. But we do. But we only find it together and in Jesus Christ. And so six encouragements, with that in mind, six encouragements for you about God and the impact of who we are and what we do. And these are the encouragements. And notice they're all in how we relate to God. So he says, fear not, I redeemed you. Then he says, you are my witnesses. And then, I am the Lord, your King. He says, I do a new thing, implied for you. And I blot out your transgressions. And I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. So because of who God is and what he does, there's a comfort and encouragement for us. So let's quickly look at all six. I'd never tell any preacher to do a six-point sermon, but I think really it's a one-point sermon, but six encouragements. So he says, fear not, I have redeemed you, in verses 1 to 7. Now, you remember this because I keep on saying it last few weeks. The most common command in the Bible, fear not. And the second most common, remember. So fear not. And it's interesting, it's a command, not advice. And the context is, we've seen already, there's something to fear. So it's nice, I'm feeling a bit colder now. Nice and warm through there, tea and coffee. But I wouldn't say, please join us for tea and coffee through there. Fear not! You'd go, what on earth is he going to do? There are times, fear not is only when someone's going to feel fear. There must be some apparent danger to say fear not. And there is, but God is going to take them through it. He doesn't bypass the danger, he takes them through the danger. And he says, it's fear not because God is with them. And he reminds them of past salvations, fire, deep water, trial, and he'll take them through. There's no quick fix, he says. Isaiah had prophesied in the near future for them, poverty and hardship, followed by another invasion and an exile, and even the return is hard. But he's saying, fear not. He's not saying, fear not, nothing bad will happen, but he's saying, fear not, in the trial I will keep you. And the reasons to fear not are there in 1 to 7. So, because God has redeemed them, he has ransomed them, as he did in the Exodus by the Passover lamb. And he will again, ultimately, we see, by the death of his servant, his son Jesus Christ. So, God's saying, I have bought my people at a great cost, and now they're his and no others. And to that purpose, in verse 1 and verse 7, it's to his glory. Now, sometimes that kind of tugs on our emotions a bit because we go, oh, that feels a bit like he's showing off. If we were to act for our glory, that would be a bad thing. That would make you arrogant and narcissistic. Not so with God, because he's only acting according to his glorious nature. And it's selfless because he's Trinity. So each member of the Trinity acts for the other. It's not a selfish, narcissistic thing that it would be if we did it. But also it gives us a great comfort and purpose that it's actually not about us. It's God's glory, and then you fit into bringing God glory. So you are made, he says here, you are made and redeemed to glorify God. Small, weak Jerusalem that Isaiah is speaking to will glorify God. And small, weak us have been made and redeemed to glorify God. So don't fear the trials. They will come and they will be scary, but not at the end of the matter. They're not the end of the matter. Then he says, you are my witnesses in verses 8 to 13. So fear leads to silence and introspection and looking in on ourselves. And if you look in yourself, you will fear. God removes the fear so that you witness. And witness is a legal term. You bring a witness in and into the witness box and they're cross-examined for evidence. And here, again in Isaiah, God is in the dock. He has to prove who he is because he's made a claim. He says, I am the Lord alone a God, and there is no other. I will not share my glory with another. And now he has to go in the dock and prove it. Or rather, he calls his witnesses into the dock. And so into the box is his main witness, his people. But who are they? They are captives, they're slaves, they are deaf, dumb, blind, and weak. It seems that God is making a poor case here. He's losing his case. But that actually proves his case, because his feeble witnesses produce incontrovertible evidence, because God has told them all of this in advance, and the world are going to witness their transformation from what they were to what they will become. That they feel weak and unqualified is the point. For them, to be God's witness merely means they need to return back to Jerusalem. It's passive. And when they return, the act of them returning means that there will be a lamp on a hill for the nations. And the world will see weak and fallen Jerusalem and what God has done for them without any help from them or anyone else. And so there's a point in which, for us, being God's people, being God's witnesses, is quite passive. Just be who you are, what God has made you. You know, if someone comes in to a church service here for the first time and sees us, what we're doing, might think we're a bit weird, but what we're doing, just see us doing what we're doing, sees us singing, that's a bit weird, praying, quite strange, reading the Bible, a sermon. Afterwards, when we have tea and coffee, we're taking the supper together, when we interact over tea and coffee, seeing us who we are, or if they come to our home and we open up our homes to them, or in other settings, and seeing us being God's people. It's a sort of a passive thing. Just be who God has redeemed you to be. By doing that, we demonstrate his transforming power. And so verse 11, he says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other. But as Isaiah goes on, it becomes clear to be his witnesses is more than that, because the message goes out to the nations and to the distant coastlands. And there's a responsibility then to a greater, more active sort of witness. The gospel needs to cross boundaries. You know, there's an old, I don't know if you remember this, there's an old Costello cigar advert. I mean, that when they used to advertise cigars on TV. And what happens in the advert is a load of fishermen along the bank fishing unsuccessfully, and the comedian Ross Abbott comes along, and he, instead of casting a hook, he casts stereo speakers into the water and then plays a Des O'Connor record. And what happens is all the fish jump out of the water into his net. It's so bad being in the water with Des O'Connor, you'd rather go and be caught by the fishermen. And I think that's how the church tries to do mission. They just go, the world's, just remind the world that it's a bit sucky, they'll all jump in here. If they know where here is, and they have no idea what happens behind these doors. And they're probably not very interested. Jesus says you're to be fishers of men, that people need catching. So there's a pain barrier at some point that has to be crossed. But in Isaiah, the role of the witness is a privilege. It's not a hardship. It's not a chore. And we find as we bear witness, actually, we're the beneficiaries. We're the one who gets the joy and the reward. Then there's a comfort. He says, I am the Lord, your King. That's the shortest one. I'll read it to you in 14 to 15. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So the one speaking is the Lord, the great I Am, the covenant God, the existing one. He is your king. Not just any king, but the one whose existence himself. That's very significant. Firstly, because he is king, so he's not an elected prime minister. He's not an accountable director that can be voted out. He is absolute sovereign king to whom we must submit. But specifically, he's your king. Now, in the Old Testament, the kings were to rule, but also the flip side of that is they are to protect. And the Lord God is your king. And he does so both perfectly. And so the promise here is he's not stopped being your king. During all the troubles they're experiencing, he's still your king. So their suffering under his hand is for their sin, but he will act for Judah against Babylon, and he will raise up Persia, of all people, to rescue them. So Judah is weak and defensive, but God is their king, and he's redeemed them. And we saw back in chapter 40, he has vast power, but his vast power is used for their good. So the kingship of Jesus Christ is one idea, but two sides of that. Repent, obey, bow down to your king, but the king who protects. And in Isaiah, he's with us on the road. And in the Psalms, he walks with us through the dark valley. And so he does a new thing, is the next encouragement in verses 16 to 21. We've mentioned this already. It was frightening. There were dangers for the returnees. They knew they belonged in Jerusalem. This is promise that God will bring them from Babylon to Jerusalem. But most of them, through their own life, had only known Babylon. And then in verses 16 to 21, again, Isaiah calls to mind the past, showing that God's faithful, but then looks ahead. He says, okay, look at the past. You see that I'm faithful. Now forget the past. Don't live in some golden age. Look to the future. Look at the new thing. Yes, in the past I saved you from Egypt, but now I'm going to save you from Babylon. And when I do, there'll be springs in the desert. I'm going to protect you from bandits and wild animals. Being God's people is looking forward. And Isaiah is always looking forward. Isaiah's saying, take your eyes and look to the future. Away from the Assyrian threat and the difficulties and troubles, and look to your salvation. And he starts straining beyond that to even to our day. And so we notice in the New Testament how frequent the word hope is. Even our faith and love spring from hope in Colossians. Things are not yet in our hands, but they belong to us. They're promised to us. It's always that pattern, isn't it, of cross first, resurrection later. Suffering first, glory later. Isaiah ends with the new things. It's the eternal city of our hope, where we live with him face to face. He says, it's another comfort, I am he who blots out your transgressions in verses 22 to 28. Now, we won't read it, but if you were to read 22 to 24, actually it's not very encouraging at all. God is criticizing their half-hearted worship, and that's how the book Isaiah starts, a criticism of half-hearted worship. And in part, that's why God's people are in so much trouble. They've not called upon the Lord. They've called upon Egypt and Babylon and others, but they didn't think to call on the Lord. And it comes back to bite them, hence their destruction and exile. But that's not the end of the story. The solution is not to pretend that something else has happened, not to raise their self-esteem. Rather, they're to accept their past and all the sins they've committed in thought, word, and deed, and with it accept God's verdict on their sin, that they are guilty. But then grasp, and they've grasped at what we deserve, to reach out and accept the forgiveness that he offers. Sin forgiven, transgressions blotted out. Now that's interesting. Sin is the act. Transgression is the willful, I'm just going to do it. That even God forgives. And it's like we've not sinned at all. It's okay, you're forgiven. It's like the sin itself never happened. Look at verse 25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Do you know, does that surprise you? Just look at that again. He says, I will not remember your sins. That's a surprise, isn't it? This is God, the all-knowing one. Remember as well, the next most common command in the Bible? Remember. And yet God himself forgets. When you come to him in Jesus Christ, admit your sin and repent and trust, he remembers you and his promise, but he forgets your sin. Now, obviously, when we say that, we don't mean that God is like us, and I guess most, perhaps it's just me, but most of you have probably had this experience of you go into a room and forgot what you're there for. And I'm told it happens more frequently over time. But God is not like, it's not God's going, oh yeah, I forgot what he did. It's a covenant term. So it talks about God remembering. It's not that God sort of, you prod God and he goes, oh yeah, sorry, completely forgotten, gone out of my mind. They're covenant terms. It means that to remember, it means to bring to mind and to activate what he said he'd do. And forget means he will not think about or bring it up or act upon it. So to make a contrast with us, most of us here, I guess we all know that forgiveness is a good thing to do. It's good for us to forgive others. Most of us want to be able to do that. And we also know that psychologically it's really good for us to do it. Holding on to grudges is a killer. But when we're hurt again by the same person, it comes back, doesn't it? Well, you always do that. You've done it again. God's not like that. He gives a clean slate. And there's a reminder here what from. Their sin is not insignificant. And he'll go on to show how it's going to be forgiven in the later chapters, but we'll come to another time. That the servant himself will bear their sin onto himself. And the result is they're a remnant no more. They're going to be restored. The consequences of their sin are no more. They're going to be forgiven. And that means for them, they'll go from exile back home. For us, it means a clear conscience now. An eternal life in the eternal city. For God, forgiveness is not just moving on from the past. It's not just resetting it back to zero, but a restoring and a blessing. And the last comfort here is, he says in 44, he says, I will pour out my spirit. So as we move from 43 into 44, what God does, we notice as, I feel he's doing this, that each of these comforts are escalating. And so far we've said God redeems us, don't fear. We are his witnesses, we acknowledge what he's done. He's our king, sorry, our defender. He's doing a new thing for us, and he forgives our sins. That each is sort of more significant, isn't it? And each is a greater thing that God has done or is doing. With each is a greater blessing, privilege, and responsibility for us. And then 44, 1 to 5, is about something he does within us. He pours out his spirit. Now, the relationship between the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament believer is an interesting one and not our concern today. But Isaiah is looking ahead to a day where the Holy Spirit comes on all God's people. God doesn't just act for us as he has in the past, but he lives within us. To us, of course, this isn't, you know, Isaiah's looking forward. To us, we're looking back to the day of Pentecost. But a basic truth of Christianity is that the Holy Spirit lives in his people. And we see here what that means. What God does by his spirit in and to his people is life from darkness and from death to life. So look at 44 verse 4. He says, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowering streams. Often in the Bible, the spirit is likened to fresh spring water, refreshing and bringing life to the dead and to the thirsty. And notice in these verses, God's people are chosen as part of their assurance. But in verse 6, it's because of the Spirit's work, the kingdom expands. So God's promise to Abraham is being fulfilled, that from one nation, all nations are blessed. And so we've got six comforts here, six things that identify us and tell us our significance. But each of those are found in God, not freestanding in ourselves. And each of us is found in the God's people that we stand together with. And notice the imperatives are rooted in the indicatives. I just said that because they begin with I. Let me explain what it means. When we read the Bible or Christian books or listen to a sermon, we're looking for practical things to do. Commands, imperatives, how to do Christianity. And that's fine. that's necessary and good. Now, you all know this, and if you don't, I'm telling you now. None of those things make you a Christian. They're rooted in indicatives. They're rooted in facts. What is just so. Not what you do, but just what is. So when we do, it's not that we do X because we are, it's this. We do this because we are that. We are this because God, who he is and what he's done. So it's easy to show you from the Bible things that you should do, various duties. Christians have duties, for sure. But they're rooted in who you are now you're in Christ. So beyond that, they're rooted in him. They're rooted in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Isaiah, have you noticed Isaiah keeps doing this in his book? He keeps saying, taking you to God and go, behold your God. This is what he is like. This is what he's done. And then he says, understand who you are. Now this is what you do. Not the other way around. Too often we reverse. And in our culture, it's like this. We identify ourselves by what we do. So you go up to someone and say, what do you do? And they often say, their job. And then we talk, and we often do that as a Christian. We talk about what we're doing. And then we think about how we feel about God. Now, actually, that's the problem that Isaiah is addressing. It's called idolatry. How we project our feelings back onto God. So we're to know God, our Redeemer, King, Mighty, Giver of the Spirit, who sent his Son, who gives his Spirit, and then see your comfort and responsibility from there. And the power from there is fear not, to witness, to obey, to trust, and to be quenched by these living waters. To know yourself fully, you need to know God. Your purpose, your significance, your identity is all in him. And also from part of that identity and significance, from Isaiah 43 to 44, if you missed it, is that you are greatly loved, chosen, and called by name.